You can go ahead and open your Bibles. We're going to be in Genesis 19, 20, and 21. We're not going to read it all or, you know, do justice to all of that, but that's what we're going to be. I'm just going to start off a little story. This past Friday, we got the whole Bangy clan together to go watch the basketball game, Salina Bulldogs. Brett was playing. And at supper, we're talking about, you know, when we get to the game, you know, you're going to have to sit in the stands, but you can go to the concession stand. You can get some candy at some point, but don't ask right when we get there. We're not going to get up into the seats, and then as soon as we sit down, you know, we're not going to go get candy right away. But that's, you know, that was what Jonah and Nora especially were really excited about. And so right when we sat down, of course, Jonah asks for candy. He wants to get candy right away. It's like, come on, we told you, we're not going to get it right away. Well, we watch the end of the JV game, and then there's like the warm-up and the Star-Spangled Banner, and everybody claps after the Star-Spangled Banner, and Nora says, is it over? It's like, no, honey, nope. The game actually didn't even start yet, but we've been here for a little bit. So isn't waiting hard? Isn't it hard to wait? There's a proverb, Proverbs 13, 12, this will come up on the screen. It says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Having to wait just makes the heart sick, right? Waiting is hard. Patience is a challenge. Anybody here need to grow in patience? I do. What are some things that are hard to wait for? Let's be informal here since it's a Wednesday night. What are some things that are hard to wait for? We just got done with Christmas, right? Christmas is hard to wait for. Kids, adults, what's babies. Brooke's waiting for, well, Joel's too, wait, but Brooke is waiting for that baby, right? It's hard to wait for that baby to come. What else? Spring, yeah. Everybody's ready, amen, yeah. Everybody's ready for spring. Payday, all right, yeah, Sandy? Vacation, yeah, all right, yep. A wedding day, yeah, hard to wait until that wedding, all right. Waiting is just hard. It's hard to wait in traffic. It's hard to wait in line. It's hard to wait till the sermon is over sometimes. Waiting is just hard. And we're used to, especially now in our culture, we're kind of making it harder on ourselves because we just want everything at our fingertips, right? We want high speed, live stream, instant access, all access. We want to have it right at our fingertips. We can't, you know, you can't wait till we get home to check the score. We got to be able to check the score or even watch the game on our phone. So everything has to be right now. And so we're kind of losing that. And as Christians, we ought to be known for we're the kinds of people that can wait, that can trust in the Lord and be patient, wait for his timing. But again, it's just such a challenge. I want heaven right now. I want what I want when I want it. And sometimes we're tempted to kind of take matters into our own hands, aren't we? There are lots of things. It's not just kids waiting for Christmas and waiting for candy bars. It's me. I see this in my own life. Sean and I were talking a couple weeks ago. Even when supper is like 10 minutes, it's like, man, I get in the kitchen. I'm like, I'm ready to go right now. I want to start eating right now. I want to know what's going to happen with Ellie, the little girl we're fostering. I want to know the future. I want to know what our, you know, if our kids are going to turn out all right. Lots of things. I just want to know the future. And I want that security of knowing it right now. In our passage this evening, we are going to get to the long-awaited child, the child of promise. God has promised to Abraham and Sarah a child, and finally the child comes. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but now the child is going to be born. And so we first read about this promise back in Genesis 12. And so this is now 7, 8, 9 chapters later and decades later and time-wise for Abraham and Sarah. Finally, the child comes. Just to remind you a little bit about where we've been in our study of Genesis. Remember that after creation, really Genesis 3 through 11 are all pretty tragic, starting with Adam and Eve's fall into sin. And then Cain and Abel. And then remember, by the time of Noah, it's only evil all the time. The thoughts of human beings were only evil all the time. God had to destroy pretty much everything except Noah and his family. And so there's just been this downward trend. But then starting in Genesis 12, God is starting, he's initiating this plan to put things back together, starting with this one man, Abraham, through whom will come this nation. And from that nation will come this Messiah who will bring salvation. And so that's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for God's plan to develop. And now is this and again, in this chapter, Isaac being born is this kind of first kind of big step moving forward in God's plan. The child God has promised finally comes. There's no doubt who's at work here, who's in charge, who gets the glory. Remember that Abraham and Sarah are both well past childbearing age. Sarah's an old woman now. And I think one of the reasons, again, that God chooses to use women who are either past childbearing age or otherwise unable to have children, or in Mary's case, a virgin. The reason God chooses to use these women is so it's so abundantly clear now that it's God who gets the glory, God who's at work, not us taking matters into our own hands, but God who's doing the good work, God who gets the credit. And so we might say that Sarah and Abraham in their old age are the stage on which God's magnificence will be displayed. Well, in this these couple chapters here, again, I'm not going to read the whole thing. We're going to read one kind of portion of it. I don't know if you're able to read the other portions, but we're going to start in Genesis 19, verses 30 to 38. I'm not going to read, but just kind of give a recap of what happens here. Remember, the thing that happened immediately before this is Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. And remember, Lot and some of his family fled the city. Actually, Lot's wife, remember, turned back and turned into the pillar of salt because she looked over her shoulder kind of longingly back at the city of sin there. And so Genesis chapter 19 ends with this description of Lot and his daughters. And I'm not going to read it. It's very scandalous. It's something that if you don't know the Bible well, you might be like shocked. This is in the Bible because you think of Bible as like Sunday school and everybody's happy and everybody's wonderful and heroic and that kind of thing. And that is far from the truth. It's a scandalous chapter. I mean, almost might make a gag, inappropriate to read in front of the kids here. And so so Lot and his daughters now living in this cave out in the wilderness, and Lot's daughters play this horrible trick, and Lot is foolish and gets drunk. And the result of this is that Lot's daughters each have a son. And one is the father of the Moabites, who we read about through later in the Old Testament, and then the Ammonites. So these two children end up fathering these clans, which become enemies of God's people throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Just a couple little nuggets to draw out of this. If you were able to read this ahead of time, or maybe you'll go back and read it later. But this scandalous episode with Lot and his daughters. One of the things that just, again, to draw out a couple nuggets, the Bible is not whitewashed. It just tells, it's honest about the reality of sin, the ugliness of sin. It tells about people, warts and all. We're going to see that here again with Abraham. The Bible doesn't try to hide. The Bible doesn't present, oh, here are these, you know, polished, you know, characters. No, they're real. There's the real people, real baggage, real issues, real struggles. And that's true of us too, right? As much as maybe we sometimes try to do that, hide behind a facade, we're real people, real families, real struggles, real arguments, real baggage. That's who we are. And so the Bible's honest about that. I think it's refreshing, but also, again, recognize our need for grace. Another thing I wanted to point out about that story is, remember that Lot and his daughters had just kind of experienced a spiritual victory of sorts. They'd just escaped by the skin of their teeth out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And immediately, or at least the next thing that happens for them, is that they fall into temptation. I heard a guy say once, and I've thought about this from time to time, that sometimes it's after a spiritual victory, or when you're on a spiritual high, that you're actually most vulnerable to spiritual attack. And so it seems like, again, Lot and his daughters should be, you know, kind of on cloud nine. They've just escaped, maybe grieving over the loss of their cities here. But they should be, you know, like really alert and aware of how good God has been to them. And yet, again, shortly after, Lot's getting drunk. His daughters are, I mean, just obviously rebellious. And so this is something that we just need to know about. There's never a time when you can just kind of like take it easy when it comes to sin. Remember back when we read about Cain and Abel, it said that sin is crouching at your door. The New Testament describes that Satan is like a lion prowling around looking for someone to devour. He's trying to get a foothold. And so especially maybe when you've experienced this kind of spiritual victory or something, be careful. There's no time when you can kind of let your guard down and you're just okay. You also see just the consequences of sin. Lot and his daughters in this sinful relationship, and again, produces the clans, the Moabites and the Ammonites, both of whom become enemies of God's people throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Even in that, though, there is grace, because remember, the most famous Moabite in the Bible is Ruth, who was a godly woman, and God showed grace to Ruth and her family. And Ruth is actually in Jesus's genealogy. Pretty awesome that God shows grace even to these, even to the Moabites who are the enemies of his people. Okay, the next section there is Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. And this might seem familiar, but this is back in Genesis 12, Abraham did something almost the exact same. A lot of similarities between what Abraham does here with Abimelech and Gerar, similar to what he did back in Egypt with Pharaoh. But basically, the idea here is that Abraham is in fear that they're going to come after him because his wife is so beautiful, and that King Abimelech is going to want to take Sarah into his harem, take her as his wife. And so he says, you know, we're just going to say that you're my sister. We're not going to say that you're my wife. That way they won't kill me. And so Abraham is really a coward here. He's lying. He's trying to protect his own skin. He's not being a noble gentleman, chivalrous, protecting his wife. He's being very selfish. And so, as you might expect then, again, or just as it happened in Genesis 12 with the Pharaoh, Abimelech does. He takes Sarah, he's this despicable guy, and takes Sarah into his harem, kidnaps her, and then eventually he has this dream. He takes her into his harem, but he doesn't have a relationship with her yet. And then has a dream, and God says, you're as good as dead because of what you're doing here. And when Abimelech realizes the truth, he releases Sarah back to Abraham. He's embarrassed or realizes the error of his way and sends Sarah back to Abraham and with a bunch of gifts, with silver and cattle and sheep and servants. And so all that goes back to Abraham. So again, Abraham, really what a wretched husband he is. I mean, really putting his wife in that kind of situation, gets blessed as a result of his foolishness and his sin, just like in Genesis 12. Again, we see here just again a couple nuggets, and these come up on the screen. Again, just the reality. Abraham sometimes might be considered a Bible hero. He's not a hero. He's got real issues here. Even though there are some things that we can learn from Abraham, some good examples in Abraham's life, not a guy necessarily to make an idol of. Some people have wondered about this guy, Abimelech. What's the deal? Because at this point, Sarah is at least 80 years old. Who takes an 80-year-old woman into their harem? Is it just a power thing for Abimelech? Or does he have a thing for old ladies? Or what's the deal here? The other thing that has been suggested, and this is based on the 1 Peter chapter 3 passage, is that Sarah, even in her 80s, was an incredibly beautiful woman. And it seems like that actually fits better because Abraham, the reason he has her lie that she's his sister, not, and doesn't say that she's his wife, is because he knows that Abimelech would be after his wife, that she's so beautiful, even in her 80s. And it really does maybe challenge our idea about beauty, right? Because in our culture, we have a certain kind of like, this is what beauty is, what's on the magazine cover. But it's all airbrushed, it's all photoshopped, it's all fake. And so maybe there was, in that culture, maybe a different kind of appreciation for what true beauty is. And I think this is a really important challenge for us, especially for our young ladies. But what really does make a woman beautiful? And 1 Peter says that if you look at the women of the past, how did they make themselves beautiful? What is true beauty in God's sight? It's the unfading beauty of a quiet, a gentle spirit, a submissiveness to your husband. Not the glitz and glamour of the external, the hair and the makeup and all that. Not that there's necessarily anything false with that or wrong with that. But that shouldn't be where you're, you know, seeking your true beauty. That those aren't the things that are really honoring to God and attractive to men here, I think, even. And so I think, you know, godly men are going to be attracted to that true beauty, not just the glitz and the glamour and the airbrushed, you know, fake women. And so that, and again, just a challenge there about true beauty. A couple other things that just to draw a note to, draw our attention to. Sometimes unbelievers are more honorable than believers, or at least in certain situations or on certain issues. So it's appropriate. There have been times in my life as a Christian where I've been challenged by someone who's not even a believer. Either their compassion or their character in some way. It's like, man, they're doing better than I am in that area. And it's a shame to me, but also a challenge. And I think that's true here with Abimelech and Abraham. Because Abimelech is, you know, he's hands off. When he realizes who Sarah is, he says, hands off. Now, he's despicable. He's got a harem. He's, you know, there are other issues with Abimelech. But he's hands off when it comes to Sarah. And shows more honor towards Sarah than Abraham does. And so, again, I think this is a good thing for us to be challenged. Wherever that challenge comes from, God might use even an unbeliever to bring challenge to us. Abimelech is also a great example of real repentance. When Abimelech realizes his sin with Sarah, he makes it right the next day. It's like immediately. You get the sense, like, as soon as he wakes up, it's like, I've got to make this right. He's just had this dream in which he, you know, hears from God and realizes what he's done. And he gets up and makes it right immediately and makes restitution, even giving gifts to Abraham and his family, trying to make this thing right. And that's what real repentance is. Real repentance is immediately, as soon as I realize it, turning from that sin, making it right, doing whatever possible to make recompense or to make restitution if needed, if possible. And so Abimelech here is a good example for repentance, what repentance really looks like. And that all leads us up to Genesis chapter 21, and we'll read this part, and this is where Isaac is born. And I'll just say here, Abraham and Sarah, clearly not the kinds of people that, like, oh, they deserve this. They really deserve this. They're sinners. They're sinners like you and me. We don't deserve the good things God gives us. And so it's all a sign of God's grace, and we see that even here in this opening verse. Genesis 21, 1-7. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I have borne him a son in his old age. So God makes good on his promise. Don't you love that? The Lord was gracious to Sarah. The Lord was gracious to her. And everything happened just as God promised. We see God's faithfulness here. It happened to Sarah just as he had said, at the right time, just the time that he had promised. Everything happens just at the right time. God fulfills his promise. God always keeps his promises. Do you know that about God? Do you remember that about him? When God makes a promise, it's as good as gold. It is as solid, it is as sure as anything. God is faithful to his promises. Babies being born is always exciting, right? If you've had kids, you remember that first time you heard that little cry, or first time you saw a little face. A birth is maybe even more exciting for the mother, right? Because she's been waiting this 9 months, carrying the child, getting to know the child in her womb, waiting for the child to come out. It's even more exciting to have a baby if you're a mother and you've never had a child before. Or you thought you never would have a child. And most exciting is for Sarah, an old, Hebrew woman, with all the value that they placed on childbearing and leaving a legacy, carrying on the family name, she had given up on having children. She's old. And now, hearing Isaac's cry for the first time, what a joy. And what's her response? She laughs. Remember earlier she had laughed like, I'm going to have a child. First time she heard about it. But now she laughs. Not in mockery, not snickering. In joy. She's laughing in joy. I just want to encourage you, you know, when God makes a promise, he does keep it. He kept his promise to Sarah and to Abraham. And it resulted in their joy, their laughter. And God has promised us certain things. And you can read the New Testament. There's lots of promises made to Christians. God has promised to be with us. He's promised to love us. He's promised that no one can snatch us out of his hands. He's promised to sanctify us, to carry on to completion what has been started in us. He's promised to come back for us and to take us to be with him where he is forever. And those promises are sure. They are as good as gold. There's no wondering. There's no guessing. There's no, I hope it comes true. He said he'll be with you. He will be with you. He said he will love you. No one can snatch you out of his hands. No one can snatch you out of his hands. He said he will sanctify you. He will sanctify you. Maybe not the way you would like. Maybe not the way you would choose. It might be through pain. But he is working in you. He's making you what he wants you to be. He promised to come for you. He will come for you and take you to be with him where he is forever and ever. He will. It's not guessing. It's a sure thing because he's promised it, just as he promised Abraham and Sarah. And so I want to just encourage you with that, to take delight in and have great confidence in this God who keeps his promises. Notice that God gets the credit here. It says the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. The Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Over and over again here, I think the emphasis is that God gets the credit. As I mentioned before, God gets the credit. God gets the glory here, not Abraham and Sarah. They're too old. They're unable on their own. They don't deserve this. They tried to take things into their own hands with Hagar, and that produced Ishmael. They kind of made a mess of things. God gets the credit. And so when in the New Testament, Hagar and Ishmael are actually mentioned again in the book of Galatians. And they're mentioned as this kind of like example or illustration of who really gets the credit for salvation when a person is saved. And it seems this is in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 to 31. I'm not going to read that, but it seems like that everybody, Paul divides everybody up into two groups. You're either a son of the slave woman, Hagar, or you're a son of the promise. You're a son of Sarah. You're either born of the flesh, born by human effort. You're trying to do it all your own, or you're born by the Spirit. You're a child of promise. And he says in that passage, Paul says in verse 28, Galatians 4:28, says, now you brothers, he's saying this to Christians, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And again, the emphasis in Galatians is, it's not you saving yourself. It's not God does his part and you do your part. It's not you have to contribute. You get some grace and then you have to carry it the rest of the way. Salvation is all God. It's all, he gets all the credit. Your job is only to respond in faith to the grace that he gives. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to achieve it. You never could. You never would. If I talk to somebody about where they're going when they die and what's going to happen to you, and if they start talking about their works, their contribution, I know they don't get it. Works are great. That comes after. Once a person's saved, yeah, it's going to overflow into a life of good works. But the good works don't have anything to do with the basis on which we're saved. Okay, let's move on here to Genesis chapter 21, verses 8 through 21. Again, I'm not going to read this whole thing, but we had looked at Hagar and Ishmael earlier back in Genesis 16. And in this last part here, and I'll kind of finish on this. Hagar and Ishmael, this is about 15 years later after Ishmael is born. So Ishmael is now a teenager, probably actually more like 17 to 19 years old, 17 to 19 years old. He's about 15 when Isaac is born. And then it says when Isaac is being weaned, and that would be from 1 to 3 years old. So, you know, when he stops nursing. And so Ishmael is actually the NIV says boy, but other translations say lad. He's a young man. He would be considered an adult, really. And so when Isaac is being weaned, he's just a toddler, maybe about Jonah's age, about 3. Ishmael, Sarah sees Ishmael, a teenager, I mean, a young man, mistreating a baby. She notices that Ishmael, the child of the slave woman, Hagar, is mistreating the child of promise, Isaac. And so Sarah is indignant, she's angry, she's protective, she's got this protective instinct for her son. This is the son she's waited for. She's an old woman, there's not going to be another chance. She wants to protect him, and she says to Abraham, send him away, send Hagar and Ishmael away. Abraham's, you know, torn. He loves Ishmael. Ishmael's his son. He doesn't want to, you know, give him the boot, but he prays. God says, yep, this is what you need to do, which maybe sounds heartless on God's part, but again, the best option is off the table. The best option was for them to trust God and obey God originally. They didn't do that. So this is the best option left on the table. Because God is working a plan. He's got to protect this line. He's got to protect Isaac. And if Ishmael, what kind of 18-year-old mistreats a baby? That would cause some serious concern about his character. What's this guy going to do? We can't trust him to be around this kid. And he's really an adult. And so for God to confirm for Abraham that it's time to send Hagar and Ishmael on their way. Again, it's not ideal, but I think it's the best option left for them. So Abraham indeed sends Hagar and Ishmael away with food and water. Again, seems kind of meager. But again, here we see God's grace to Hagar and Ishmael. He provides for them in the wilderness. He reaffirms this promise that he's going to make of Ishmael a great nation. And he takes care of them. We'd seen that before. Remember in Genesis 16 that God pursued Hagar and Ishmael into the wilderness. And he does that again here. We see God's pursuit of sinners. As you know, Ishmael is the father also of the Arab people. Okay, and so Muslims look to Ishmael. They trace their line. Muslims trace their faith back through Ishmael to Abraham. And so you might think, well, that's not very fair. God sent Ishmael away, and now all these people are Muslims. And the amazing thing, the thing that I'm shocked about is I shouldn't be shocked. I'm delighted in, kind of surprised, is as I read about God working in the world today, that there are thousands upon thousands of Muslims coming to Christ every year. I read a report this week by Voice of the Martyrs Canada, and they're saying that despite ISIS, despite these terrorist groups, that people are fed up with the religion that they've grown up in. And now with technology through the internet and through radio and through TV, people are hearing the gospel. And amazingly, lots of people are having dreams of Christ. They're having dreams in which they hear the gospel and they come to understand Christ. Have you ever read about this? Have you heard about this? Just look it up. Go to YouTube and look up, you know, testimony of Muslim converted to Christianity or something. There's all kinds of stories. Again, some of them don't really fit neatly into my theological box, you know. God speaking to people in dreams, I believe he can, I believe he does. But it's like, wow, that's a lot. And I don't know what you do with that. It doesn't fit real neat in my system. But I love it because, it just sounds, again, like thousands upon thousands of people who have believed that, you know, to have a relationship with Allah, I have to do these works and I have to do all these things. And now they hear of grace. They hear of Christ and his death and resurrection. They put their trust in that and experience freedom for the first time, not the weight of guilt, not the weight of this works system. It's awesome. And so just as God is gracious to the Moabites, being gracious to Ruth, God is gracious even to Ishmael and to his descendants. God is gracious. The gospel is for everybody. Every Arab, every Egyptian, every Afghani, every Iraqi, the gospel is for everybody. And the gospel is going forth and people are coming to Christ. And so we delight in that. Okay, well, just to close here then, so Isaac being born is this kind of this climax, right? We've been waiting for this. There's this climax. It's a climax kind of sorts. It's a small climax because it doesn't really fix everything. We're still in the book of Genesis, right? It doesn't fix everything. So along the way in God's working, there are these climaxes. And it's like, yes, Isaac's born. And then David comes. And the biggest climax that has happened yet is Jesus. Jesus came and he died and he rose again. That's the climax. That's the biggest climax up to this point in history. That's the biggest one there's been. But the ultimate climax is still on the way. I read for you the first part of Proverbs 13:12. Says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. A longing fulfilled is a tree of life. We have this deep longing to be with the God who made us in the place that he's building for us. He's making for us. And that longing will be fulfilled. It's not fulfilled right now. Right now we see in part. We're going to sing Behold Our God to close. Right now we can behold our God through the word and by faith. We can behold our God. But eventually the ultimate climax will come. Right? The ultimate climax when Christ comes back and is seated on the throne in glory forever and ever. I'll have the music team come up here. I'm going to read. I read this morning, I'm reading this devotional this year by Charles Spurgeon. It's called Morning and Evening. And the morning thing fit really well with us, knowing that we were going to close with Behold Our God. He quotes from Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. He says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion. Speaking about Christ, the lamb. And this is what Spurgeon writes. The Apostle John was privileged to look within the gates of heaven, and in describing what he saw, he begins by saying, I looked, and lo, a lamb. This teaches us that the chief object of contemplation in the heavenly state is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Nothing else attracted the Apostle's attention so much as the person of that divine being who has redeemed us by his blood. He is the theme of the songs of all glorified spirits and holy angels. Christian, here is joy for you. You have looked and you have seen the Lamb. Through your tears, your eyes have seen the Lamb of God taking away your sins. Rejoice then. In a little while, when your eyes shall have been wiped from tears, you will see the same Lamb exalted on his throne. It is the joy of your heart to hold daily fellowship with Jesus. You shall have the same joy to a higher degree in heaven. You shall enjoy the constant vision of his presence. You shall dwell with him forever. That is our joy. That is the glory, the beauty of the gospel. That through Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, we will come to this great final climax where Christ will be on his throne and we'll behold him face to face.